Let's come before the Lord in a brief time of prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we have just had your word read to us from the Old Testament as well as from the New Testament, knowing that it is the one word of God. We thank you that we're able to read your word, and we also have the privilege of having part of it explained to us. And so we pray that as we settle to hear your word, that you may indeed be with us, will you guide our thoughts, that they may indeed be focused upon your word. Take the distractions from this past day or even hour from us, that we may indeed benefit from listening to your word, which is life and health and peace. Be with us now, we pray, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We will not be reading all of Exodus 20, but we'll be reading two verses that relate particularly to our message this evening. And it relates to the second commandment. For the children amongst us, it's very easy to find Exodus. It's always the second book in the Bible. It's very easy to find. So we're reading Exodus chapter 20, and we're reading just two verses. Exodus 20, verse 4, and then verse 6. Where we read, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." In verse 6, we read of God who shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. So the message I bring to you this evening is one that's originally penned by the Reverend John Haviland from the Christian Reformed Church of New Zealand. And it's entitled, "Dumb Idols." And sometimes we think of idols as something, oh yes, we're not like that. That was a people of many years ago. We're not like those unsophisticated heathen. But I trust that you and I will be both challenged by God's word tonight and that understanding or misconception as well. So, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first commandment tells us whom we are to worship. The second tells us how to worship him. The first tells us to worship God. The second tells us how to worship God in the right manner. That is, we're not to worship God through idols or images, but rather as he's commanded us in his word. Christians today worship God in a variety of ways. Charismatic churches emphasize freedom and spontaneity and a contemporary style of music. Other churches are going back to a very traditional style of worship in what is known as the liturgical renewal. That is, their emphasis is upon a form or structure of worship. Still, other churches have changed their worship services to make them user-friendly. They have adopted what's called a seeker service style of worship to make it more attractive and more understandable to unbelievers who are seeking after God. Roman Catholic and High Anglican churches worship God with images and incense, bells and smells, as it sometimes said, or candles and crucifix. God is rightly concerned about how we worship him. False worship will dishonour him and eventually destroy the church. True worship, however, will glorify God and so will build up his church. The second commandment addresses this matter. How are we to worship God? We will consider this in three main points. We will consider in turn what is forbidden, secondly, what is commanded, and thirdly, the reason given for this. So turning to our first main point, what is forbidden? The Lord does not want us to try to represent him in any physical way. We are not to attempt to make any idol, image, picture or statue of him as an aid to worship. The Lord here does not forbid all art, carvings, sculptures or paintings. The people of Israel were commanded to make cherubim when the ark was put in the temple, and at one time a bronze snake on a pole, as well as many decorations for the tabernacle. All of that was permitted under the Old Covenant, but these were not to be used as aids to or objects of worship. Why not? Well, there are three main point reasons for this. So the first one, God cannot be represented by any physical form. God is spirit. He has no body. Moses reminded the people of Israel that when God gave his laws to them, they heard the sound of words, but they saw no form. There was only a voice. Therefore, he warned them not to make an idol or an image of any shape, whether of a man or woman, an animal or a bird, or any other creature, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 and 15 and following. It's understandable that sinful people want to make some physical representation of God. They are unspiritual. They want to be able to see God. They think that it would make it easier to believe and to worship. This is why people have made images and idols. They wanted something tangible, physical, real, inverted commas, that might make worship easier for them. But God cannot be represented in this way, because he has no physical form. He is spirit. As John 24, verse 24 reminds us, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the second reason, an idol will limit God. No image or picture can properly represent God. Nothing we make can cover the full scope of who God actually is. Any image of God is going to limit him in some way, reduce him down and restrict him. It will subtract and detract from him. Some examples of this are, firstly, sometimes you are out in God's creation and you see a spectacular panoramic view of a long and beautiful coastline or of a mountain stretching out into the distance as far as the eye can see. But you know that no photo, even with the best of cameras, like Dave has, can capture this view. Nothing can do it justice. It is the same with trying to picture God. Another example. Making an image of God would be like trying to play Beethoven's Ninth Symphony on a kazoo or mouth organ, or asking someone to explain the whole history of the world in one sentence. It is impossible. So too, it is impossible to represent God faithfully in any image. This is also true of our mental images of God. People sin against God when they do not think of him as he has revealed himself in his word. Rather, they think of him as they want him to be, or as they imagine him to be. Sometimes you hear people say, "This is how I like to think of God," or "This is how I imagine God," or one that I've often heard, "If I were God." When they do this, they are making God in their own image. They think of God as they want to think of him, not as the Bible teaches or describes him. Some think of him as a kindly old man, an old man like grandfatherly type, the man in the sky, who will look benevolently on everyone and forgive all their misdemeanors. Others think of him as a vague life force, an impersonal or pervasive spirit in the universe. Still, others think of themselves as God. This is the God of Eastern mysticism and of the New Age movement. You are God, and you have God within you. Others think of God as a doctor, someone to call upon when they get sick, or as a Superman to help them when they're in trouble. None of these has anything to do with what the Bible teaches about the true and living God. How do you think about God? Are you making God in your own image? Do you picture God as you want him to be? Are you limiting God by your mental images of him? Are you thinking of God as he revealed himself in the scriptures, or as you imagine him to be? We cannot make an image of God because God is spirit, and because any image or idol will limit God, whether a mental image. We are shown just how dumb this is when we read Isaiah 44 And let's turn to that. Isaiah 44, verses 14 to 18. This is one of the lovely passages of Scripture that points out the absurdity of a certain approach of mankind. So Isaiah chapter 44, verses 14. It's on page 605 if you have a church Bible. And this is what Isaiah describes when he talks about a man. He said, "He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand." It's a pretty damning picture, isn't it? Let's turn to our third reason. Idols distract attention away from God. We all know what distractions are. You are trying to do your homework or prepare for exams and you get distracted by the conversation in the dining room or by the TV program someone is watching. Or you are listening to the sermon and somebody gets up and walks out and you lose your concentration. Images of God are fatal distractions. They take our attention away from God. They start out as an aid to worship, but then they become the end of worship. They are used as a means of worship, but end up as the object of worship. That was true of the golden calf that Aaron made while Moses was on Mount Sinai. Aaron gave that to the people and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." That was from Exodus 32, verse 4. In other words, this is a representation of God. But instead of worshipping the Lord, the people worshipped this calf, the molten image. This also happened with the golden calves King Jeroboam had made for Israel, one in the south in Bethel, one in the north in Dan. Even objects that God commanded Israel to make became objects of worship, such as the bronze serpent which Moses made and put on a stick. Later, King Hezekiah had to destroy it because the people were worshipping it instead of God. It had become an idolatrous distraction, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. This also happened in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. The popes and the priests introduced many aids to worship: candles, incense, relics, the crucifix, and the veneration of saints. However, as time went on, people began to worship the symbols rather than God. The same thing can happen in Protestant churches. Anything or anyone can become a distraction in worship. The worship leader, the preacher, the choir, the bands, the singers up the front, the drama presentation, the mime, the liturgical dance or the movie. The problem with many of these is that they are not commanded by God. But even things commanded in worship can take our attention from God. We cannot make an image of God because he has no physical form, and because any image or idol will limit God, and because idols will distract our attention away from God. So that brings us to our second main point. What then is commanded? How shall we worship God? And the Heidelberg Catechism also reminds us, as he has commanded us in his word. This is the positive intent of this command. We must think of God as he is, and we worship him as he has instructed us in his word. There's three points to this this main point. Firstly, God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures and has told us how we should worship him. In the Old Testament, these commands were very specific and detailed, covering every aspect of worship. In these New Testament times, we are no longer bound to the elaborate laws about sacrifices and feasts and festivals, but the principles of the Old Testament worship carry through, and there are clear New Testament commands for our worship. That we must worship God as he has commanded is known as the regulative principle of worship. That is, worship must be regulated by God's word. The Catechism says, he wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. This is why our Reformed churches place such a strong emphasis on the reading and preaching of God's word. Second subpoint, the clearest revelation God has given of himself is in his Son, the Lord Jesus. We don't need to make an image of God because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 1:15 tells us. The Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 reminds us. And in from John chapter 1 verse 18 we read, no one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. He is all we need. And the third subpoint, the only two pictures Jesus has given us to help us in worshipping are the two sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. These help us understand what he has done for us. They are pictures, inverted commas, of his death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. They also give us such a lovely picture of who he really is, his perfect character. So that brings us to our third and last point. For those who've got the outline on your notes, this one you won't see, so you need to write it in. The reason for this command. And there's a couple of sub-points under this. Firstly, in verse 5, God describes himself as a jealous God. We usually think of jealousy in a negative way, as when somebody's jealous of the looks or clothing or car that somebody else has. Jealousy like that is a sin, as per the 10th commandment. But jealousy can also have a good response. A husband and wife ought to be jealous of their love for each other, because that helps them protect their marriage. In a similar way, God is jealous of our love for him. He does not want us to love or serve or worship anyone else, but only him. He has a perfect right to be jealous. Second, God is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Sin is passed on from one generation to another. We see that in our own society, where sinful patterns of alcoholism, child abuse, gangs, and crimes are passed on from one generation to the next. These sins are associated with people who hate God and don't care about his commands. Yet, the Lord warns that he will punish those who hate him to the third and fourth generation. Now, this does not mean that children are being punished for the sins of their fathers. Rather, it is their own sin, because they also hate God. This is evidenced by their sinning in the same manner as their fathers did. And a third subpoint, yet this same God will show love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Just as God's wrath is passed from one unrepentant father to an unrepentant son, so too God's mercy is passed on through the generations. The emphasis is on the breadth and the scope of God's love. His wrath may go to the third and fourth generation, but his love goes out to thousands. The Lord is generous in his mercy. His mercy and love are even greater than his wrath and judgment. As James 1, chapter 2, verse 13 reminds us, mercy triumphs over judgment. God's love is based on his covenant with his people, where he promises, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He promised Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This relationship is possible because of who Jesus is and what he has done. God's promise in the Old Covenant is fulfilled in Jesus in the New Covenant. But every covenant has two sides. God will show his love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There are two conditions here. Please note them. In response to his love to us, we and our children must love God. And not only that, we must continue in that love. This is our part. This love must be expressed in obedience to God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." That's from John 14:15. God continues to love those who love him and keep his commandments, as Exodus chapter 20, verse 6b reminds us. Are you doing that? Children, young people, don't rely on having believing parents. Don't depend on growing up in the church. Don't depend on being baptized. You must respond to God by loving him and obeying his commands. One of these commands is, you shall not make an idol for yourself an idol, physical or mental, but rather worship God as he is commanded in his word. That is the only way that we can show him just how much he is worth to us, a worth that is reflected in his beloved Son. In closing, I'll read Revelation chapter 5, verse 12 and 13b. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. We serve a great God. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to read through the Ten Commandments or have them read to us one service after another or from time to time, and even in our own private readings. And yet, it is so easy for us to forget or not think about the implications of these commands that you have given your people so long ago. We thank you that we're reminded about what is forbidden in your sight. We thank you that you have given us a positive aspect, what is commanded. And not only that, we have a reason for following these commands. And we pray that we might be diligent in seeking to honour you with our lives, that we want to show our love to you through our obedience. We are not saved by our obedience, but without obedience there is no guarantee we are, because we're not demonstrating what it means to have a changed heart before you, one that is now directed to loving and serving you with every part of our being. So may your Holy Spirit continue to work in your people, that we may demonstrate more and more as time goes on that we are your children, that we are wanting to please you with our lives. And we pray that as we seek to honour you with our lives, that others may see this as well and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.